Father, there are so many aspects to life for us all, so many issues, so many inadequacies of the human frame. As we come to this place this morning, we pray for a special help, a help that is beyond ourselves, to provide that which we humans cannot provide of understanding and insight, but more than that, of the strength to do what we believe and know that we have to do. We commit our way to you, Father, for your help, and ask that you will come to us this morning in ways beyond ourselves. In Christ's name, amen. We finished the book of Isaiah last week, as far as we felt we ought to go with it. Our desire was to take the central theme of redemption. We came to that in terms of a previous study of redemption from some books in the Old, in the New Testament. Redemption to many people is lumped generally together with being born again, and generally assumes that everyone who is redeemed should also be totally reoriented in their personality, for example. There's a great mistake made here in the church, or a fallacy, I should say, in assuming that once you say you're a Christian, that everything that you do ought to be reflective of the highest of Christian standards and patterns, and we should be, if you say I'm a Christian, it is assumed automatically you should be a little Christ, you see. And if you're not that, then people get disappointed. They may assume that you are not, therefore, a Christian, or that Christians are disappointing people. A lot of things that people assume, because it is generally thought, or thought often by some, that redemption or being born again means total reorientation, or as basically redemption means just redemption. That facet of our interaction with God has to do with being delivered from the bondage of this world, of Satan. But being delivered from the bondage of Satan does not mean automatically being delivered from every personality quirk or habit problem that we have. The thing that is very important for us to grasp as we go through the Scripture is that people are people, redeemed or unredeemed. The difference between the redeemed person and the unredeemed person basically is that one has accepted the offer to be identified with God and another hasn't. The redeemed person, that's where it says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The redeemed is merely saying, I am a part of God's family because I have accepted his offer of being part of his family. And Jesus says, as many as come to him, he will not cast out. He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. John, the writer of the gospel, says, as many as received Christ, he gave to them the power to become the sons of God. The Greek word there is the authority. He gave to them the authority to be the sons of God, or the children of God. Perhaps would be a better expression at this point. Now, the authority to be a child of God does not mean automatically the recovery of all graces in the human personality. See? It just means recovery. It's what it is. You're a child. You're a son. Now, the question arises then, as we pursue this matter of redemption, what, as a matter of fact, can we expect from the redeemed of the Lord? And I can say to you that the moment redemption takes place, there is available to the individual the power of the Holy Spirit to interact with that great myriad of human difficulties that represent the earthly scene. We're all generally involved day after day in our lives. We are generally involved with a host of problems that have to do with interacting with one another. The way we interact with each other may depend a lot on how we were raised. People who have sloppy eating habits are not going to suddenly be nice and neat the moment they're a Christian. You may wish that they would be that way, but they're not going to be that way. Maybe somebody who is a Christian and is in the company with them maybe have the privilege of helping them to learn how to eat properly. But I'm not sure that that's our basic prerogative to tell somebody how to eat. I'm not sure that we should do that. I want us to get clear on this matter of what constitutes redemption and what we can expect from the believer. The one thing you could have to say, the one thing would be that if they've been redeemed, they care about Christ. We come back to that. And he's not a stranger to them. And you could mention the name of Christ without getting an adverse reaction from them. We can expect a difference in that. We can expect a difference in the attitude of a person about life. The difference in attitude would be that one is concerned about how their life comes across. They are concerned about matters of morality, for example, or ethics. They may not always be ethical or moral. That, I should say, may not always do the moral thing. They should do the moral thing, but they don't always do it. We will use the word moral to mean behavior patterns that are in keeping with the general patterns of the Scripture. Mores of society have to do with the things of ethics, and how you treat your fellow man, for example. Folkways in society have to do with how you cook the rice, and how you cultivate the fields. Mores of society have to do with how you treat your fellow man, how you what your habits and practices are. Different tribal communities down through the centuries of human history have developed certain basic mores that have to do with how they treat one another, and sometimes the way that a person treats another in Africa will differ from the way they treat another here in America. But the core is that in keeping with what constitutes our Christian view of life, as to how we ought to treat one another, in keeping with that, we care to do it, even if we don't always do what we want to do. For example, part of our mores of Christendom would be that you treat others as you would have them treat you. Do we always do that? Well, not always. Maybe once in a while you offend somebody. Maybe many times you offend someone. Often have to ask forgiveness. Now, we've been dealing quite a good deal in a recent article on the subject of sin. And in that connection with the meaning of what constitutes sin and what isn't sin. There are thousands of books written. Perhaps if you add articles, you can talk of hundreds of thousands of articles and books that have been written on the subject of sin. It's one of the prominent themes of Scripture because the whole, well, let me say, plot of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the conflict between God and Satan, between redeemed man and the satanic forces that are fighting him. And so the book, in any book, narrative, you have to look for the conflict, the antagonist and the protagonist, those two parts of any story. Now, the Bible is not just a story, it's true, but we do find this conflict from the beginning to the end, and the protagonist is God, and the antagonist is Satan. And the denouement, the ending of the whole matter, is that God overcomes Satan and redeems man for himself. That's what it's all about. That's what the Bible is. The conflict between God and Satan and God's capacity to overcome Satan, to deliver man from Satan's realm, and to bring him to eternal glory. Now, in this conflict, the matter of sin, of course, is one of the primary themes of Scripture, the failure of man. whether it's in wars that are fought and described, or in human activity toward one another, man's inhumanity to man, failures against God, failures against our fellow man. The human scene from Genesis to Revelation is described in rather negative terms. And the reason it is because it is a rather negative scene. It would be very nice if we could be idealistic and assume that everybody wants to do well. If we assume that every human being really has good in him, if we'll only go to it, like some of those dealing with the juvenile set, that there is no such thing as a bad boy, and we've seen some pretty ridiculous handling of that situation on that basis. And that whole idea, there is no such thing as a bad boy, has evolved turnstile justice, where young people are assumed that because they're young, they are untried and ought to be given more chances. And so often the young people are back on the street before the report is made and they're engaged in more crime. So our attitude in society would be nice if we could be that idealistic. But that's not the way the world is. It would be nice if we could wish sin away by just saying, well, there is no such thing as bad people, just bad ideas. If we could assume that every nation in the world really wanted to live at peace with his brother, an assumption which some of our leaders today are erroneously making, we're headed for disaster in this country because of the idealism that once almost destroyed us in the early part of the 20th century. But this idealism, it would be nice if it were true, but the Bible is not idealistic. I have to say that to you. It calls things as they are. It calls the shots the way they've been fired. And the point about us all is that there's a difficulty in man that causes him to offend others, or mankind, if you want to say it. Now, many Christians are discouraged in their lives because they feel that there should not be anything in them of offense once they have become Christians. There are some quarters that teach that. But if you are saved, you ought not to ever again sin. Now this hinders the growth and development of these people who so believe, because the moment they see something in their life that is offensive, then they decide they haven't been saved. And they go back and try to get saved all over again. They never get over the side of the sandbox, because they always assume that they haven't been saved because they've sinned. Now, a lot of that has to do with a problem of definition of sin. See, again, we're still talking about redemption. What has God redeemed us from, and what has he redeemed us to? What we've been trying to look at through the book of Isaiah, how has God redeemed us, and we saw it illustrated in his redeeming of Israel. Back to this matter of sin. We are redeemed from sin, that is, from the effects of the coming of evil into the world. When Satan came into this world as a result of a fall from his celestial position, immediately evil came with him. The whole earth was cursed with that evil. Adam and Eve, the original parents, participated in that evil with Satan. And as a result of that, the entire race was tainted, contaminated by this thing called evil. Now that is the biblical statement of how evil got to be here. If one wants to ask how in the world could a couple of people making a wrong move affect the human race, I'm going to have to plead ignorance because I don't know. Nevertheless, it happened. But it's not my task to tell you how it happened. All I know is that there is evil in the world today, and that the Bible lays it at the feet of inadequacy of human choices against God. And the Bible says that the reason that mankind is in its predicament today is because of this. Now, if you take any other view, then you've got to put a lot more weight on the individual himself, perhaps too crushing a weight. If I can look back and say, well, as Paul does, that there is a thing in me that causes me again and again to do less than I ought to. If there's a war going on there, if I can say that, it gives me some hope to think that maybe God accepts me anyway. And that's, of course, what the Bible says, that the Lord does accept us, in spite of the fact that we have these problems within. As I work among people, which I do considerably and have for a great many years, I do not find anybody that is pure enough that I could say about them, they never offend anyone. I don't find that kind of thing anywhere. And I've been with the best, in quotes, and the worst, like myself. We've been in all the ranges of who are regarded the best. I have spent considerable amount of time even staying in the same homes with people who are the leadership of the nation in terms of Christian thinking. And I have to say to you that human beings at every level of Christendom do still have a tendency to offend one another, no matter how great a Christian they may be. And the people who think they're going to get over that in this life are like the dog with a carrot tied in front of him, and he'll just keep running and running and running and never be at peace. He'll never be at peace. Now, that doesn't mean you just sit down and say, oh, well, God doesn't expect me to do anything all right, so I'll just go my way and forget it. No, that would be contradictory to the very spirit that is in you that won't let you do that. If you did not have the Spirit of Christ in you, and I would say to you that the original sin was not man's basic fault in a way, or your fault at least, that it came into the world, if you didn't have the Spirit of Christ in you, then you might say, oh, well, I'll just take God for all I can get, and He'll forgive me, and everything will be all right. But the Spirit of Christ in you doesn't let you do that. You still say, in spite of God's forgiving grace, I want to do the best I can. You still say, I don't like to offend people. You still say, I want to try not to offend people. And that, of course, is the evidence that the Spirit of Christ is in you. So if I say to you to be at peace, if I say to you to trust the Spirit of Christ in you to give you the grace and the strength to live in the world, and if I say to you that God accepts you, even knowing that there's a stream there that is not always fragrant and potable, drinkable, then I know that the Holy Spirit in you is not going to let you take advantage of it and say to me, well, that's fine, I'll just go out and live any way I please. That's why I can say it to you. I think the tendency of Christians is more to be guilt-ridden and disturbed than it is to be brazen in the presence of God. I have more of a battle trying to help Christians get over the guilt trip than I have trying to get them over the attitude of brazen self-acceptance. So let me encourage your hearts then this morning in this matter of redemption to believe that God's redemption of you does not automatically include with it the total reorientation of your personalities. Therefore, if you are struggling with lots of inner problems and distresses, don't give up and say, well, I guess I'm not a Christian. Don't do that. It isn't necessary to do that. On the other hand, don't expect of other Christians that because they have become Christians, they're always going to treat you just right and always be very nice and sweet and pleasant to you, and that you will always be able to walk into them and to their midst and be helped. And that is not always true, not often true, perhaps. So, in other words, then, as we look at this word of redemption, the great illustration of it in the book of Isaiah, which we've come through, has been to put the weight of its effectiveness on God's ability to counteract process of evil in the world and to deliver the race from the bondage of Satan so that any man, any person who wishes to identify with God can do so freely. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit that makes it possible for him to do so. Whatever the bondage is, it is possible for any human being to say that they would like to be identified with God. Now, the way we do that, according to the Scripture, is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being the revelation of God that more or less engulfs man and draws him to God. I'm trying to put this in terms that keep away from just theological jargon. I want you to understand what is happening in redemption. Here is God, absolute and untouchable, that is unreachable by man, beyond the pale of human thought process. So God, the Godhead, the eternal reality, and the eternal truth, eternal spirits, projects himself via Jesus Christ. Jesus being the earthly manifestation of Christ, that is, the earthly form that Christ took. Christ has a body. The body is Jesus. The Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ, possessed the body of Jesus. You don't fall down in a dead faint when you find that there's something more than just Jesus that comes from heaven and says that this is God. People get upset by those things, you know, and they read a passage where some voice comes out of heaven and says, "This is my beloved son," and they say, "Oh my goodness, here's Jesus. What's he doing here if God's up there?" And they fall apart on it. Well, just understand there's more to God than Jesus. But all that Jesus was God. And when Jesus finally was put to death on the earth, then the physical person of Jesus put to death, rose from the dead, and now you have in heaven, in a location, one called Jesus Christ. It is Christ, the Spirit of God, possessing a human body, although glorified, still a human body, and able thus to eternally relate to man. Now, God's use of this projection of Jesus Christ was in the interests of redeeming man from his predicament of evil. Now, it doesn't mean God redeemed man from the effects of evil in the sense that he should, once being redeemed, never again suffer. Christians are hurt by the world of evil as non-Christians. Christians are victims of floods and earthquakes and fires. All those things that are part of a world that has been wrenched out of shape by the intrusion of evil into it through Satan. And all the aberrations of the world, natural and so forth, all these things, these distortions, which you will see all around you. You go up into the canyons around us and you find distortion. All the beautiful trees that were there, many of them felled by floods and fires, and you find canyons filled with boulders and twisted stumps and trunks of trees and weeds. I mean, you find chaos in these canyons.